It is our custom to pause before we begin class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to your throne of grace to confess to you our shortcomings, our wrongdoings, our sin, and to have forgiveness as a result. And of course, the end result of that is that we also have the filling of the Holy Spirit and restored fellowship with you. And now we are prepared to be students without portfolio as he instructs us in your concepts and your doctrines, increasing our inventory of ideas so that we might better evaluate the world around us, make decisions from a position of strength, and thereby be able to represent you as your representative in cosmos diabolicus as a good soldier for Christ. It is to that end that we gather here and ask your guidance and mercies, and we lift that prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we have noted our study is the doctrine of glory. And glory has many different applications, as we've learned. And a nation can have glory and then lose it. Client nations have an obligation to be a resident for glory. And it certainly was the case for Israel. Because Israel got involved in idolatry and failure to execute the spiritual life of its dispensation, it lost the glory. And this was amplified by Phinehas's wife, who upon learning that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the enemies, the Philistines, she had enough doctrine to know that that meant the Shekinah glory was no longer in Israel, and thus named her son Ichabod, "The glory is gone." The glory returned to Israel, as we noted in the study of 1 Samuel, under the ministry of Samuel. And it took 20 years for that full recovery to occur. We now are evaluating our nation and presenting the idea of a potential Ichabod for America. We have not lost the glory, for we enjoy the privileges of client nation function yet still. Nevertheless, the glory is giving us warning that the glory of the nation is fading. Now, one of the things that a client nation must have is order. And that order must be founded upon the permanent things. And we are involved in taking a look at one of the greater historians of the 20th century, Russell Kirk, and excerpts from his book, The Roots of American Order. And on Tuesday, we noted his first chapter, Order, the First Need of All, and were able to complete that before time caught us. In the manuscript that some of you have, you will note that some of the excerpts are bold-faced, and I would like to review just those because I felt as I typed away that these were the ones that are pertinent for us as far as our evaluation of the potential American Ichabod. The first one is found on page 1725. If a society falls into general disorder, many of its members will cease to exist at all. And if the members of a society are disordered in spirit, that's the spiritual life of the population, the outward order of the commonwealth cannot endure. And then toward the bottom of the page, if our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. Well, this is an old favorite, an old diagram we've used in the past. It is the power struggle for the soul that addresses the passage found in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. And the right side of the chart describes disorder in the soul, whereas the left side of the chart presents order in the soul. And order comes when you observe the imperative moods of Scripture. This is God's set of mandates. They're designed to bring order to our soul, giving us concepts of right and wrong with regard to our conscience, our norms and standards, our scale of values. We're able to evaluate our own souls and determine when we've been wrong, and therefore we have confidence when we know we've been right regarding our decision making. And when we see ourselves in error, we have the freedom to rebound. Now, when we are able to calculate these things and make them a part of our thinking, these imperative moods become a light unto our path. They're in the stream of consciousness of our souls in seven compartments for recall under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we confront circumstances, when we confront exigencies, problems, and so on, our volition is challenged to access this inventory and under the power of the Holy Spirit make good choices from this position of strength. Now the soul mandates what the body does. The soul controls the brain or the cerebral cortex. And saved on these memory traces by the Holy Spirit are what we've come to call wheel tracks of righteousness. These are behavior patterns and character traits that have been developed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They have been facilitated to become our way of life. And under pressure, we have the integrity of soul. And under pressure, volition chooses to stay with those mandates and dictate to the brain that the brain carry out these thoughts, these decisions, these actions. The old sin nature is located in the brain, but is in every cell of the body, and it's in every neuron of the brain, but has been neutralized by the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controlling the soul, therefore, influences the volition successfully, and the volition mandates to the brain that certain actions be carried forward. These are wheel tracks of righteousness, and the brain, therefore, the brain has no moral capacity. It simply does what it's told by the soul. Therefore, the Holy Spirit can dictate to the brain that it execute wheel tracks of righteousness, and the brain will never, on any occasion, buck the system. The brain has no capacity to override the soul's volition. It does what it is told. And when volition mandates under the ministry of the Spirit that a wheel track of righteousness, or the application of doctrine, if you prefer, is the order of the moment, then the body must follow through because the brain issues orders to the body. And that produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, what we're noting here and what I want to amplify is this highlighted comment by Dr. Kirk. If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. And the impulses are found on the right side of the chart. The old sin nature has agents provocateurs, the lust patterns, that constantly bombard the soul seeking entry so that the sin nature can then dictate policy for the life of the individual. And when one of these agents provocateurs penetrates into the soul, these are things you want to do and like to do and enjoy doing and are very excited about getting to do. Once you have the breakdown, you say, okay, I'll do it. You can go into some sort of song and dance about how you really didn't want to, but you really did. And you probably enjoyed it and will do it again. And that is when the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. And therefore, the imperative moods of Scripture, there's a big barrier put up with regard to the Scriptures. You ignore the imperative moods. The Holy Spirit sought to alert you to these things by recalling from the stream of consciousness certain doctrines that could have managed this situation. And volition went negative and said no. And whatever the volition decides to do under the dictatorship of the first husband, the sinful nature, it will instruct the brain to carry out. And therefore, the cerebral cortex calls up wheel tracks of wickedness. These are old behavior patterns. These are old character traits. This is who and what you are out of fellowship. And it's who you were before you were saved. And the sin nature, in conjunction with your volition, agrees that the body is going to do what it wants to do. and wheel tracks of wickedness are called up under the instruction of volition, and the body is instructed to carry out the deeds of the flesh. And that explains Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is thought, decision, or action. And the deeds of the flesh, thought, decision, or action. And these are things that are covered in that particular passage. This is what happens when an individual becomes disordered in his soul. He submits to the dictatorship of the first husband. And in the case of the unbeliever, they're always under the power of their first husband. The only way that that particular set of trends can in any way be restrained is through the laws of divine establishment. And when establishment trends are also on the wane, then the combination of the two makes it very difficult for the client nation to maintain its tranquility. Now, if our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses or our lust patterns, our sinful nature. Now, what is the result of this when a huge number of people become involved in this? If our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. I am especially fond in situations like this of quoting William Butler Yeats' poem, The Second Coming. You'll find it highlighted on page 1726. The word center here, I like to redefine as the pivot. The pivot is what holds a client nation together, a body of believers who have made it to spiritual maturity, and therefore Jesus Christ controls history on their behalf. And there is great blessing by association for believers who are on the advance, headed toward maturity status, as well as even the unbeliever in a time of prosperity has that prosperity by association. But when the pivot shrinks and cannot hold, then there is a degeneration throughout the society. And this is what Yeats analyzes in his verse. Things fall apart. The pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And then on page 1727, there are three more. At the top of the page, we find our age, and this is the writings of Cicero in his Republic. Our age inherited the Republic as if it were some beautiful painting of bygone ages, its colors already fading through great antiquity. And not only has our time neglected to freshen the colors of the picture, but we have failed to preserve its form and outlines. In the middle of the page, this higher kind of order is founded upon the practical experience of human beings over many centuries. The order that a client nation possesses is an order that has been discovered over many, many centuries through trial and error by many civilizations and many nations and many cultures. This higher kind of order, that is extracted, as you recall, from those four great cities, Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. This higher kind of order is founded upon the practical experience of human beings over many centuries and upon the judgments of men of vision and intellect who have preceded us in time. And at the bottom of the page, we must have permanence in some things if change is to be an improvement. Now, Dr. Kirk's second chapter takes up the spiritual roots of our nation, and he begins his comments with Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, these extracts are taken from chapter 2. It is entitled The Law and the Prophets, and extracts begin on page 11. Through Moses, the moral principles that move the civilization of Europe and America and much more of the world first obtained clear expression. It is through Moses that our moral principles first obtain clear expression. And it is by revelation that it came to Moses, and he mentions that next. Revelation means the unveiling of truths that men could not have obtained from simple experience in this world. In other words, the revelation that Moses received goes way beyond human intellect. The human mind is not capable of conceiving of these concepts, and it took revelation to make it known to Moses, and he passed it along to others. Now, we're going to note in our study, as we move to the New Testament word for glory, which is doxa, that the New Testament writers viewed glory, one of its applications, as being a system of thinking. And that system of thinking finds its source in the knowledge of God, His omniscience, His standards, His righteousness. And it is revealed to man. And as we understand the thinking of God, we understand His glory. And as we acquire His thinking in our souls, we're able to reflect that glory in our very own lives. This happens not only on an individual basis, it happens on a national basis. When a large number of people acquire pivot status, there is a glory in America. And we have known that status for quite a long time. We are a client nation. The glory still remains, although faded. And we're challenged to brighten the colors. So revelation means the unveiling of truths that men could not have obtained from simple experience in this world. It is a communication of knowledge from some source that transcends ordinary human perception. To the Israelites, Moses made known that there exists but one God, Jehovah, that God had made a covenant with His people, that He had decreed laws by which they should live. From that revelation have grown modern ethics and modern social institutions and much else besides. What is an ethic? What is morality? In our day, absolute standards of ethical behavior and basic morality have been eroded by the contention that all societies and all cultures are equal, and to elevate one over another is to be judgmental, and this is not allowed because it is not tolerant. And this is the evil of multiculturalism and diversity. There are things that are right, there are things that are wrong. They have been revealed by God from His perfect standard, and He has mandated that mankind adhere to these things. And if not, they're at jeopardy of divine intervention. And we're presently discovering this, but not well enough, in my view, as a nation. Exodus means departure, Kirk goes on to say. The Israelites were departing from Egypt and also from the old moral order. We've studied this. Egypt represented the life of the unbeliever, the life in slavery to the sinful nature. And Pharaoh represented that concept. And Egypt represented life as an unbeliever. The Jews had that first Passover. All participated throughout the nation. They all observed the ritual. And when they entered into the Hornada, they were all believers in Jesus Christ. And this was made possible by their observance of the Passover and what the ritual implied. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they understood the Messiah concept behind that, and the destroyer angel passed over their homes on that evening of the 10th plague. And so, when they came out of Egypt, they were leaving an old moral order behind. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that's precisely what you do. That's an exodus from the old husband. The old husband has been divorced. And therefore, you're free to remarry. That's what divorce means, freedom to remarry. And the old husband is now dead to you. And since the first husband is dead, you're free to remarry. And the new husband is Jesus Christ. And He becomes the head of your soul, the head of your soul's household, so to speak. And He therefore calls the shots through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who utilizes the Word of God made known to you through His mentorship. This is how God guides you. If you don't have the Word of God in your soul, God can't guide you. He wants to, He desires to. He makes it possible by imputing to you certain assets at the moment of salvation. It even begins at physical birth. If you have any kind of an IQ and can comprehend the language of the nation into which you're born, then there's no reason why you can't at some point in the future understand a clear presentation of the gospel. So the fact that you're born with good sense is God's gift to you, to at some point in your life hear the gospel and be challenged to adhere to it or to reject it. Now, if you believe the presentation of the gospel, that means that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person, and in His true humanity He was sacrificed on Calvary's cross as a substitute for you, your sins being imputed to Him and judged. Therefore, the issue for you is, what think ye of Christ? You believe on Him, you have eternal life, but in addition to that, you have a huge number of assets by which you are then able to acquire the thinking of God. And as you make yourself available to its teachings, you will acquire this thinking. And with that thinking, you will be able to determine the will of God. Now, the will of God comes in three categories. There is the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will. The directive will of God is found in the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you will not know His directive will, and you will wander astray into the hornada. You will make decisions based on what you think God wants you to do and what God might want you to do, and you'll start inventing things as you go along because you don't really know. The Word of God indicates the directive will of God is for you to know the Word of God. And when you know the Word of God, you can determine what to do by the imperative moods. And on occasion, He gets involved in permissive will. He'll let your volition, which is free, make whatever decision you want to make. That's permissive will. And a lot of times, we justify what we do. It was the will of God. But you're too stupid to know the will of God, so you just made a decision. And then there's the overruling will of God that comes into play from time to time, as we've noted. Paul, for example, we've studied when he was in reversionism. The overruling will of God prevented Paul from being killed on two different occasions. And he was able to live long enough through the grace of God to overcome that and to write about it in certain areas. And we, of course, find a big report on it by Luke in the book of Acts. So these kinds of things are revealed to us. And we are able, therefore, to know what God's plan is for our life. Now, here's what we know. We know that we have a new husband and the old husband is dead. And according to the Israelites, that old husband was left in Egypt. And the new husband is going to be found as a client nation represents him beginning in the Hornada. Now, Exodus means departure. The Israelites were departing from Egypt and also from the old moral order of the cosmological empires, from that old order's conspicuous deities and arbitrary priest kings into a new moral order, which would be called later the faith of Judaism. Later still, this moral order revealed at Sinai to Moses by the Lord and teaching angels would become the foundation of a moral order called Christianity. Some 29 centuries after Moses heard the voice from the burning bush, a smaller band of wanderers would embark upon another exodus, farther in distance but swifter in time than the exodus of the Israelites. The people of this later exodus were sailing for the new world. The moral commandments revealed to Moses upon Mount Sinai were broken by the Israelites almost as soon as they were made known. That's nothing new. It's still happening. There's nothing. You've ever heard somebody say they're out of money, and I don't have enough money to buy a Coke? They'll say, I'm broker than the Ten Commandments. Well, that's true because everybody has broken the Ten Commandments over and over. In fact, Moses was the first one to break them coming down from the mountain. He saw them down there playing, it says, around the newly minted calf. And he crashed them down and had to go back and get a second edition. The moral commandments revealed to Moses upon Mount Sinai were broken by the Israelites almost as soon as they were made known. Yet without knowledge of that moral order, the men of ancient Israel and Judah could not have lived in community. Now think of it. Let's look at this chart here. This is where everybody lives, right here, on the right-hand side. It is unusual to find someone living over here. Take a look around. We're in a metropolitan area of 2.5 million people. And I'm submitting to you that very few, percentage-wise, of that 2.5 million even know the process and procedure for living and executing the spiritual life of the church age. So the majority of the people you come in contact with are living their life over here. And that's not unusual. That is normal. This is the devil's world. It is not the millennium, and none of us have resurrection bodies. Now, we have, therefore, a problem. We're a client nation, but most of the people in it are out of fellowship. And those who have a salvation and eternal life don't know how to live the Christian way of life. Thus, they haven't grown in grace. And it is dang near impossible for them to correctly analyze the circumstances of the day and to know what to do. So we have a lot of confusion. The more I see and hear about the thinking and the decision-making processes of George W. Bush, the more I'm led to believe that he has a steady source of information that at least is feeding him good, clear rationales in the field of establishment viewpoint. He obviously has divine viewpoint with regard to his own personal spiritual life. How much doctrine he has remains to be seen. But he is a man of prayer. He's a man of Bible study, and he is a man who weighs his decisions based on establishment viewpoint. And we can all feel fortunate that the God of the universe saw fit to appoint him as president of the United States of America. Now, I say that based on the valuation of Romans chapter 13. We know that no man holds a public office without Jesus Christ's approval in eternity past. Keep that in mind when you read some of the books that are out now evaluating the vote in Florida. In eternity past, Jesus Christ, who controls history, knew about September the 11th, 2001. At the same time, he knew about November the 5th of 2000. All of these things were known to him simultaneously in eternity past, and there are some things that he approves of and some things that he does not approve, and the overruling will of God is in play in human history. And we can give glory to God for that truth. Without knowledge of that moral order, the men of ancient Israel and Judah could not have lived in community, and neither can we. I don't see that the American people are changing dramatically the way they think. And we'll get into some of those aspects as we complete this reading and move into an analysis of it. And so it is with the people of modern America, says Dr. Kirk, and of lands which inherit the moral understanding of Judaism or of Christianity. In the dawn of every religion, some such figure as Moses may be discerned, the seer who sees what others cannot see. The seer communicates such truth to his followers, teaching them how to order their lives and to live together in community. You can't live together in community unless we have order first. And order begins in the soul. What is that order? For a client nation, that order must begin with establishment truth. And establishment truth provides the environment of freedom so that the spiritual truth can then be learned and disseminated throughout the population. The other creeds of the ancient world are dust and ashes now, but the Decalogue of Moses and the understanding of man's existence under God, which Moses communicated to the people, remain a living power, a source of order. Now, the last two paragraphs are highlighted, so they sum up I think, to a great degree, all we need to know from all of this. All the aspects of any civilization arise out of a people's religion. All of the aspects of any civilization arise out of a people's religion. Its politics, its economics, its arts, its sciences, even its simple crafts are the byproducts of religious insights and a religious cult. For until human beings are tied together by some common faith and share certain moral principles, they prey upon another. You get that? Until human beings are tied together by some common faith, one that they all adhere to some degree, at least the basics, and share certain moral principles, there's establishment viewpoint. Until this occurs, they will prey upon one another. And we are balkanizing our country because we permit so many divergent cultures to come here without demanding they amalgamate themselves into ours. Now, we can continue to do this. I'm not recommending that laws be passed. That's not the thing to do. But I submit to you, unless we willingly as a people demand this, we may continue to be a nation, but we cannot be a client nation. And client nation survival is what we're analyzing, the potential Ichabod of America. Now, Dr. Kirk goes on to write, in common worship, a community forms. At the heart of every culture is a body of ethics, of distinctions between good and evil. Can you distinguish between good and evil? Do those with whom you associate have the same distinctions? Therefore, you can associate with each other in harmony. And if others' viewpoint of good and evil is different from yours, there is disharmony between you and that person or persons. And when you amplify that on a national scale, you find discord among the brethren. Happens in churches, happens in states, happens in the nation. At the heart of every culture, and I've defined our culture as being Anglo-Saxon, built on Western European heritage, as well as Judeo-Christian ethics. At the heart of every culture is a body of ethics, of distinctions between good and evil. And in the beginning at least, those distinctions are founded upon the authority of revealed religion. The authority of revealed religion. Now, what is the revealed religion that is our authority? It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the God of the Old and the New Testaments, Yahweh Elohim, and His writings in the Scripture. Now, that's our standard. I am telling you that there are other cultures who have a different standard, and their evaluation of right and wrong is different from ours. And when they come here and do not amalgamate, we have cracks and fissures in the Commonwealth. And they are showing. Not until a people have come to share religious belief are they able to work together satisfactorily or even make sense of the world in which they find themselves. If you don't have some core basis of belief, Dr. Kirk is writing, then you are not able to understand the world around you. And so many do not understand what's going on today, and it is a conflict of worldviews based on a conflict of visions which find their origins in two divergent religions. And I use the term religion advisedly, as you know. But it is Christianity versus Islam. is the problem we have before us. This is the war of Islam, the Islamic war. Not until people have come to share religious belief are they able to work together satisfactorily or even to make sense of the world in which they find themselves. Thus, all order could not have come into existence had it not grown out of general belief in truths that are perceived by the moral imagination. Now, I'm fussed at because on occasion I read articles. But I've made the proclamation from this pulpit that the best definition, the best name for this current conflict is the Islamic War. And I have asserted to you that Islam is evil, that it was invented by Satan as a counterattack against Christianity in the 6th century A.D., and that it was brought forward by a guy named Muhammad, who brought together many of the ancient writings of the Middle East and amalgamated them into a text called the Quran. It was not divine revelation. It was mostly plagiarism of the varied tales that have been told throughout the Middle East for a long, long time, and especially among the Semitic peoples. These concepts are contradictory on occasion. They require the followers to become violent in opposition to anyone who does not follow Allah. And those who submit, therefore, to the Quran are in opposition to Christianity and Judaism. The war that we're now engaged in is not with terrorists, but with Islam. And we as a people need to see that. Now I bring you an article, I have many, I cannot read but one at a time. If I read more than one, you'd pout. So here goes the first engagement of this. I read from the October 22nd column written by Cal Thomas. It's syndicated by the Tribune Media Services. And it is entitled, Islam is a Militant Religion. Quoting now, one sees many white Anglo-Saxon, mostly Protestant members of Congress and others on television today vouching for the peaceful nature and intent of Islam. Oprah Winfrey has done a show on modern Muslim women, none of whom would be allowed to dress in contemporary clothing, be educated, or even appear on television if they lived in radical Muslim states. I asked the Right Reverend Bulen Dolie, that's B-U-L-L-E-N, D-O-L-L-I, an Episcopal bishop in Sudan. Now that is an African country just south of Egypt. Now he is an Episcopal bishop there. And Thomas asked him what he believes about the nature and intent of contemporary Islam. Now, if you don't know this, Sudan is run by Muslims. And you'll learn about their flexibility here in just a moment. What is the bishop's response to the query? It is a militant religion, he tells me, and laughs at those who serve as its character witnesses. And here's a man who lives in the heart of it. Bishop Dolie was in Washington last week at the invitation of the Institute on Religion and Democracy. He attempted to warn Congress and anyone else who would listen of the dangers to his country and the United States posed by Islam, especially in its militant form. In Sudan, says Bishop Dolie, the coercive instruments of the state use brutal force to ensure that no other religion but Islam is practiced. The Congregation of All Saints Cathedral in Khartoum, that's the capital of Sudan, a peaceful assembly of Christians, was recently disbanded and many members were arrested, tried in kangaroo courts, and either imprisoned or punished by caning. Bishop Dolie says former Sudanese president Salik El Mahdi has prophesied that by 2010, the world will be dominated by Islam. His prophecy is written in Sudanese school textbooks. In Sudan, says Bishop Dolly, many Christian church buildings have been either bulldozed or bombed from the air. Non-Muslims suffer persecution in employment, and all women, whether Muslim or not, are forced to wear the black veil. The government army has been renamed the Army of Allah, and they fight jihad, holy war, against those in southern Sudan and non-militant Muslims. Slavery continues to be practiced by the Mujahideen, members of government-backed militias who regularly conduct raids against Christians in southern Sudan. The Mujahideen have killed thousands, enslaved children and young women, stolen cattle, plundered and burned food stores and crops, and are reported by various human rights organizations to have raped both men and women. Over 2 million Sudanese civilians are estimated to have died since 1983 as a result of the continuing warfare. This is according to the Institute on Religion and Democracy. Many millions more have been forced to flee their homes. Bishop Dolly says radical Islam's goal is to dominate the entire African continent with its militant, oppressive, dangerous, and increasingly popular brand of religion. So-called Islamic moderates, in the bishop's view, are among the first targeted for extermination by the extremists. If there are moderate Muslims and they can be found and uprooted, they are the first targets even before they go after Jews and Christians. If Sudan is too far away to worry about for you, how about Potomac, Maryland? Is that close enough? The Washington Post's Mark Fisher recently visited a Muslim school in this District of Columbia suburb. What he found ought to send chills up every American spine. An eighth grader told Fisher, I think that's about age 13, isn't it? I think that's where everybody goes legally insane. And well, we have Muslim children who have been taught what I've just read to you in principle. And now we have a 13-year-old being interviewed. He's an eighth grader. And he told Fisher the following. If I had to choose sides, I'd stay with being Muslim. Being an American means nothing to me. I'm not even proud of telling my cousins in Pakistan that I am an American. The school principal said, quote, allegiance to national authority is one thing, but the one who gives us life is more entitled to that authority. This is the story of religion throughout all time. When national laws and values go counter to what the Creator believes, we are 100% against it. Now, I have no problem with that statement, by the way. And that is why client nations should be a fortress, because they are aliens in a hostile environment. The inventions of Satan should have their place, and they should be free to follow it. But not here. Not in a client nation. So let me read this insightful comment by the principal. Allegiance to national authority is one thing, but the one who gives us life is more entitled to that authority. This is the story of religion throughout all time. When national laws and values go counter to what the Creator believes, we are 100% against it. You should be willing to make that same statement. Now, I ask you, can we get along here? Is Western culture going to somehow be able to strike a chord of harmony with Middle Eastern culture? I'm telling you, it is a war of cultures, and there can be no harmony between them. There cannot be for one side of the other to maintain its integrity. And only if one or the other is willing to compromise, which will not happen, will there be harmony between these two cultures. It will be an amalgamation of cultures. Thus, we're at war with another culture completely opposed to and divergent from our own, as different as night is from day. And Cal Thomas points this out in his next paragraph. When Christians, Jews, and those of most other faiths disagree with the American government, they have worked within the system to change it, or even in extreme cases have been willing to suffer government's punishment for violating our laws for a nobler purpose. In other words, the ways within our system to combat government policies with which you disagree. It is different with militant Islam, which seeks to dominate the nation in which it grows, and when in control, diminishes the rights of all who disagree. Don't think so? Is there a country controlled by Islamic militants that guarantees equal rights for all? Why are we allowing Muslim schools in this country to promote ideas that are seditious? Bishop Dolly knows better. Why don't the rest of us, especially after September the 11th? Well, that particular column, at least for the moment, will suffice to amplify the point that Dr. Kirk is making in his paragraph. Not until people have come to share religious belief are they able to work together satisfactorily or even to make sense of the world in which they find themselves. Thus, all order could not have come into existence had it not grown out of general belief in truths that are perceived by the moral imagination. Now, final paragraph. Orientation, September the 11th. The judgments of God are manifest in the world today. This was written in 1974. The judgments of God are manifest in the world today. The time has come to bring home to men that these are right judgments on human sin. That men bear these consequences inevitably because they are morally responsible beings who have denied their own nature in denying their responsibility to their neighbors. And when you deny who and what you are, that you are a sinner saved by grace, when you deny the Savior, and when you function in a client nation, then there will be judgments from God. Inevitably, it must be so, because we are morally responsible beings before God. Point 18. This was an extended reading, but the principles discussed by Dr. Kirk highlight the essentials required for the continuance of a civil social order. And the key element which he emphasized is the statement, at the heart of every culture is a body of ethics, of distinctions between good and evil. And in the beginning at least, those distinctions are founded upon the authority of revealed religion. We are at enmity with Islam by definition, and Islam is at enmity with Christianity by definition. There can be no reconciliation between the two except through the dishonorable course of compromise. And both sides of this issue would consider it to be dishonorable to compromise their system of beliefs. The system of beliefs on one side and the other are different and are at enmity with each other. And this must be understood by us at least as we seek to do what is necessary to help restore the order of client nation America. We have to move forward in our study of the Word of God knowing that these principles are absolutes and that they reveal to us what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, with fervor, we can pray for our national leadership, beginning with President Bush on down to local authorities. With fervor, we can pray for victory on the battlefield as we support our military in all of its phases and aspects. These individuals going forward to preserve our freedom in this time of need and trial. We with fervor can pray that Islam would be relegated and moved back to its proper place in the devil's world, which is the Middle East. And we as a people, we as believers in a client nation, need to be a testimony to the fact that divergent cultures cannot coexist in the same nation. We have to decide what we're going to be. Are we going to be a culture that is based on Anglo-Saxon principles inherited from a Western European heritage that emanated out of Jerusalem and then to Athens and then to Rome and then to London and then to Philadelphia? Is that the course we plan to take? Or will we take the course of Mecca and Messina? It has to be one or the other. It cannot be both. 19. Cicero in the Republic compared Roman culture to a picture whose colors had faded over the centuries. This is a way of stating that the glory of Rome grew dim and could only be brightened by a return to the permanent things found in the absolutes of a moral and civil order. Islam, by definition, seeks to destroy that order and replace it with its own. 20. The colors of our nation's glory have faded over the past 40 years. We have lost touch with our founding principles that were based on revelations from Sinai, and it is reflected in the loss of harmony within the institutions of the Commonwealth. There's a loss of harmony here. And when we lose harmony, it means that we are in opposition to each other over basic principles of morality and basic concepts of order. And many are very apparent and easy to see, discern, and analyze. And they are wrong based on the divine standard. Many of our national policies are wrong based on the standards that are made clear in our Constitution and which were drawn from Judeo-Christian culture, the writings of the Word of God. And when we're in opposition to God, there are going to be judgments manifest in this world. 21. When any client nation allows the spiritual underpinning of its culture to fade, it will be replaced by the human viewpoint, human good and evil, provided by the devil's lie communicated to the masses by both duplicity and deceit. And we are easily manipulated. Persuasion instead of thought. Now look, I fully realize that I don't intend for anybody to do anything about the problems I'm analyzing for you. I'm trying to make the problem clear to you so that as a believer you have clear understanding of what is going on. The United States of America and its people are free to do whatever they want to do. Our people are free to make the old Aztec worship standard that we like to go by and delve into Aztec history and determine what their standards were for right and wrong. And that could eventually become the standards we subscribe to primarily as a nation. We can subscribe to any number of religious creeds. It's our freedom to do so. We've chosen to make a mishmash of things where Christianity is no longer the source of our principles and our order. We have turned these on their head on many occasions. And we're free to do that. My analysis to you is this. If we are to remain a client nation, there are certain things that have to change. And the change has to occur in the souls of the people who call themselves citizens of this country. The change has to occur within the thinking of the individual, not by law, not by force, but by thought. And if we as a people do not choose to make those changes, we may continue to be a nation, but we will not be a client nation. And my message to you is designed to evaluate so that you can see what it would take for us to regain that title. Otherwise, we will lose it. And I will not be contradicted on that concept. You see, it's not my job to worry about this, nor is it yours. We need to be concerned that our client nation is losing the glory. What does it take to bring the glory back to full luster? the concepts that I'm evaluating for you over the last several hours. Will we do it as a nation? I don't know. That's up to the people of this country to decide. But the end result is crystal clear. We will lose client nation status if it doesn't occur. And the Bible is very clear on that. If Israel couldn't measure up and suffered cycles of discipline on 5 different occasions, and presently, by the way, are dispersed following the 5th to this day, we're not going to be cutting any slack either. When any client nation allows the spiritual underpinning of its culture to fade, it will be replaced by the human viewpoint, human good and evil, provided by the devil's lie communicated to the masses by duplicity and deceit. 22. Over 4 decades, the nation's consciousness has absorbed these doctrines of demons, and as a result, we have replaced the essential standards required of a free people with notions and opinions that cannot withstand the wrath of a righteous God that demands justice upon deviations from His righteousness. Our national consciousness has developed an officious set of ethical standards, producing a supercilious code of public morality through complete rejection of biblical guidance, and results in a set of values that support human good and promote evil. As these notions gain ascendancy, the colors of our national glory continue to fade accordingly. I'm going to give you some examples of principles upheld by the new morality that document America's fading glory. And interestingly enough, we'll take these up on Sunday morning. Everybody will be here with no frame of reference for what we've done all week long, and I'll be blasting away. I may even read an article. And in the end, the upside will be we may have a few more chairs. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to see Your concepts of truth, a vision for our future, a challenge for our obligations and responsibilities as citizens in a client nation. Motivate us. You have permitted us to be alive at this moment in history. Therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. We have great obligations. The weight is there. Your glory is the victory, and may we reflect it in our lives in this time of trouble. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our glory. Amen.